Turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, as we continue our exposition through the Gospel of Luke. This morning we will look at verses 23 through 27. Just for context, I'm going to read beginning with verse 18 and read through 36. But if you're willing and able, please stand for the reading of God's word. Starting in Luke chapter 9, verse 18, "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, 'Who do the crowds say that I am?' And they answered, 'John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others, one of the prophets of old has risen.' But he said to them, 'But who do you say that I am?' And Peter answered, 'The Christ of God.' And he strictly charged them and commanded them to tell this to no one, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised.' And he said to all, 'If anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you the truth, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God.' Now about 8 days after saying these things, he took with him Peter and John and James and went up the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, but when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who passed with him, or the two men who stood with him, rather. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good that we are here. Let us make three tents, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah,' not knowing what he said. And as he was saying these things, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my Son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silent and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen." The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. Would you pray with me, please? Father, we thank you that you are a God who speaks, that you have spoken long ago and in many times by the prophets, but in these last days you have spoken to us by your Son. We thank you, Father, that these words were written down as men were moved by your Spirit. And now as we come to your word, we realize our need of the divine work of your Holy Spirit to enable us to listen, to enable me to speak. And Father, so we look to you, and we ask that you would indeed bless the foolishness of preaching, that through the voice of a mere man and the words of a man, that you would speak to our hearts, speak to us by the power of your Spirit, that you would come to us through your word like a double-edged sword. Lord, we cannot make this happen, but we come to you now in prayer because we know that you can do so, and we trust that you will. I pray, Father, that you would protect your sheep from my error, and that you would give us the desires of our heart such that we might treasure you above all things. We ask you, Father, that you would fit us to our circumstances by your grace and for your glory. And we lift up all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The last time we looked at the Gospel of Luke, we focused in on the fact that Jesus' messianic identity, his identity as a Messiah, as an anointed one of God, is linked to his mission. His mission being one of going to the cross. Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And the basic response is that you are some kind of prophet, some kind of teacher. John the Baptist has come back, Elijah or one of the prophets. And then he asked the question, "But who do you say that I am?" And of course, Peter gave the answer, "You are the Christ of God," Christ being the anointed one, the Messiah, the one who was promised in the Old Testament is now here. And Jesus effectively said to Peter, "You are right. I am the Christ of God. Now, I don't want you to tell anyone that that is the case." He gave them a call to silence. And of course, the reason why he gave a call to silence is this. And that is, Peter, you and the disciples and all of those people that follow me do not understand my mission. My mission here on earth is to be suffering, is to be rejected, and is to ultimately die and be raised again. The Jews were definitely expecting a Messiah, but they were not expecting a Messiah that was a suffering servant. And Jesus is effectively saying, "I'm not the kind of Messiah that you and the people are expecting. And so I don't want you to tell anyone." He said, "I must suffer many things and be rejected and killed and on the third day be raised." Jesus said, "I must suffer." Think about that. I must suffer. His suffering is not a detour. It's not an unfortunate accident. It is the very means by which he will accomplish his redemption, through suffering. So Jesus is saying that his identity as the Messiah and his mission of suffering are one and the same. He came as a servant, a suffering servant. His servanthood, his suffering is not a tragic footnote. It is how Jesus defeated sin and Satan and death. He did that by going to the cross. He destroyed the works of the devil. So as you can imagine, that this was indeed a bombshell that was dropped on the disciples. They weren't expecting this. And what's interesting is after that bombshell, he goes right into another one. He says, effectively, "I'm going to the cross, and I'm going to die for you as I am rejected." But immediately after that, he also refers to another cross. This one would be carried by his disciples. Jesus suffers, and his disciples will suffer. We probably have here in this text the clearest teaching about the high cost of discipleship. The outline this morning is we are going to look at true discipleship as Jesus teaches it. We will consider the paradox of the gospel and the hope of heaven, the hope of heaven. True discipleship, the paradox of the gospel, and the hope of heaven. I've titled this sermon, The Radical Cost of Following Jesus. So let's look first at verse 23, true discipleship as Jesus teaches it here. He says this, and he said to all, if anyone come after me, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Notice here, first of all, that Jesus speaks to all. These are words that refer to all of his professed disciples. In other words, what Jesus is speaking about, the cost of discipleship, he is not referring to an elite group. He is speaking to all his disciples. Jesus is effectively saying this, I've told you what my mission is. It is suffering, rejection, death, and ultimately resurrection. Now I want you to know what it means to follow me. And so he gives three commands here. A disciple must, first of all, deny himself. Second of all, take up a cross, and then do so daily. And then thirdly, follow Jesus. Deny himself, take up a cross daily, and follow Jesus. Let's look at each one of these. The first one, deny himself. Notice here that Jesus is not saying there are certain things you will have to deny if you follow me. No, he says you need to deny yourself. It's not simply certain things, but you have to deny personal control over your life. God must, as a disciple of Christ, you have to say, God must direct me through his word and his spirit. And of course, this is a common thread or a common theme in the teaching of Jesus and also the teaching of the apostles later on, this idea of self-denial. One is either a follower of self or a follower of Jesus. They can't be both. One who is a disciple of Jesus cannot be self-centered. Adam was speaking of that this morning when he gave us the call. He talked about the fact that in the fall, in our fallen Adam, that we are turned into ourselves. We are turned into ourselves. And to follow Jesus, we must turn out, away from self. In the fall, we are focused on self. To follow Jesus, we must turn away from self. Now, of course, Jesus is not saying these things to try to get his disciples to do this in and of themselves by their own strength or in their own power. No, this is very clear that to be a disciple of Jesus, first of all, you must be regenerated. You must be made alive. Otherwise, you cannot do these things. Who wants to deny themselves if they live completely in the flesh? As we were singing this morning, setting my hope on Jesus. In the refrain, we sing these words over and over again, speaking of Jesus who set his heart upon me first. That's what's necessary. Jesus has to set his heart upon us first before we can set our hope in him. So to deny ourselves, or for a disciple to deny themselves, they must be born again. They must be turned away from themselves. That is done by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit who makes us alive and gives us a new heart and new want-tos and new desires. Self-denial means letting go of self-determination, replacing it with obedience to God and obedience to His Word, and then living in dependence on God. Jesus said the first thing that a disciple must do is deny himself. Secondly, take up his cross daily. This is the first mention of the word cross in Luke's gospel. And it certainly is a shocking metaphor for discipleship. We're familiar with crosses just because we're familiar with Scripture. But we've never actually seen somebody die on the cross. We've never seen somebody carry their cross. The disciples, certainly, that were listening to Jesus in the day that he was speaking these things, they would have been familiar with it. They had probably seen people carry their cross. They had probably seen people die on the cross or nailed to a cross. The disciples, of course, lived in Roman-occupied Palestine, and so they knew these things. They knew what it meant to take up a cross. It meant submission and dying. Of course, the idea here is that a condemned person, condemned man, was required to carry his own cross beam that he would be nailed to. And he had to carry it to the place of execution. This was Rome's way of forcing the condemned man to submit to Rome. You will carry this crossbeam. You will carry this crossbeam to your place of execution. Think about that. It's a visible public affair. People would see it. That this criminal is submitting to Rome. This criminal who violated Rome's law in some way, is now being forced to submit to Rome, submit to another authority. When you think about that journey of carrying one's crossbeam that they would eventually be nailed to and die on, it was a one-way journey. There was no way out. It was a one-way journey. This person would not turn back. This was self-denial to the utmost. And of course, it was forced on them. It was not voluntary. Nobody did this voluntarily. But Jesus is saying, this is the kind of commitment that's required to be one of my disciples. No turning back. A one-way journey. Being a stranger and exile on earth. I'm going to my funeral. I don't know about you, but when I have something unpleasant to do in a day, something I know that I'm not going to enjoy doing, I like to get it done early so I'm through with it. I remember as a manager, when I was a manager at Flight Ops, a chief pilot, oftentimes I would have things that I would need to deal with in the day that I didn't like, and I'd like to get it done early in the morning so it was over with. Well, this is not what Jesus is talking about here. It's an unpleasant thing to bear your cross, but he said this is something you have to do daily. It's every day. This is the life that we have as a disciple of Jesus Christ. And it's voluntary. Once again, this can only be done by people who are regenerated, that are born again. to die to self-will and to embrace God's will, to submit to his will, no matter what the cost is. As you can see, that Jesus is calling his disciples in a manner that is not casual and not comfortable. Jesus said, die to self, leave this world, submit to God, and don't turn back. Later on in Luke, Jesus would say these words, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. He throws down the gauntlet here for radical commitment. And so Jesus teaches this so that his disciples will understand what it means to follow him. He had just taught them about his own suffering, and now he's saying to his disciples, you too will suffer with me. This, of course, is helpful in our struggle with sin. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 24, Paul says this, those that belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. It's a reminder to us as we are bearing the cross, as we are walking with the cross, obviously not a literal one, but in this world we realize who we are, that we do not belong to this world. We remind ourselves as we carry our cross that we have crucified the flesh and its passions, its desires. Thirdly, Jesus says, follow me. Follow me, Jesus. Come after me. Bear the cross and follow me. This is the idea of submitting to his word, making Jesus the Lord and priority of one's life, treasuring Jesus above all things, following him. Following Jesus means obeying his teachings and his commandments. Obeying scriptures. You know, many people talk about they love Jesus or follow Jesus or say something nice about Jesus. But when you actually probe what they're saying, they're speaking about a different Jesus than the one of scripture. The Jesus that we are following is the one that is described in scripture. Jesus is revealed in the Gospel of Matthew, and at the very end of Matthew, Jesus says this to his disciples, to his church, if you will, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded them. That's following Jesus. And he goes on to say that I am with you always. In all of these things, in denying ourselves and in taking our cross and following, Jesus is not asking us to do anything that he did not do. He suffered, he took the cross, and he followed his Father and did all his Father's will. And so we remember that he asked us to do these things. He asked his disciples to do these things, but he did them before us. And so that's who we are following. So Jesus here teaches that true discipleship is not casual or comfortable. It demands self-denial, daily cross-bearing, and following Jesus. It's not something that we do in our own strength. It begins at regeneration. It begins when we are born again. This is an attitude in life. It's a pursuit in life. Do we do this perfectly? No. We don't do it perfectly. But when we don't do it perfectly, we repent and cry out to the Lord Jesus that he would work these things in us more and more as time goes by. So he tells us what true discipleship is. But in the next section, the paradox of the gospel, the wisdom for living in Christ, Jesus gives reasons for this self-denial. Look at verses 24, 25, and 26. And notice that in each one of those verses, it begins with a three-letter word, for. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me, for, verse 24. For, verse 25, and for, verse 26. He gives the reasons for self-denial in those verses. And the first reason is a paradoxical statement. For whoever would save his life will lose it. You know what a paradox is? A paradox is an apparent contradiction. It looks like it's a contradiction. You know, some people say, less is more. You've probably heard that, less is more. Well, when you just listen to the words, you think, wait a minute, less is more? Less is less, not more. So it sounds like a contradiction. People talk about less is more. If I have less things in my house, then I'll be happier. I won't be distracted by them. I'll be focused on them or whatever. And so that is an apparent contradiction, but it has to be explained more to be understood. And that's why this sounds like a contradiction where Jesus says, if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. If you want to save your life, you'll lose it. Sounds like a contradiction. But what Jesus is saying is this: whoever lives a life of self-centeredness, focused on this present world, saving their life, will not find eternal life with God. They will lose it. And on the other hand, whoever gives up a self-centered life of rebellion against God, in other words, losing your life for the sake of the gospel and the sake of Christ, will find everlasting communion with God, will save it. It's this idea, if one wishes to control their life and all the details of their life, it will be lost, refusing to submit to God. So if you want to save your life, you'll lose it. This is wisdom from above. This is like what Jesus taught earlier in Luke, where he said this: blessed are you when people hate you and they exclude you and revile you and spurn you and your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Well, it doesn't sound right. It's like, blessed are you who are spurned and rejected and hated. But Jesus gives the description, if these things are true of you because you are joined to me, then you're blessed. Jim Elliot, you may know the story about Jim Elliot, who was a missionary and was killed by individuals that he was wanting to present the gospel to. He had a credo, a belief, if you will, that said this: he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, his life, to gain what he cannot lose. Jim Elliot lost his life in service of the gospel. He died for Jesus. And Jesus is not asking everyone to do that, but to be prepared to do that, to look at life from that perspective. So he gives, first of all, this paradox. The second reason, verse 25, is an economics principle. He talks about profit and loss. He brings out the spreadsheet, if you will, on your economics. Look at verse 25. He says, "For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" Think about that. If you gained everything that the world had to offer, everything that your flesh desired was yours, and you just keep getting it, everything, up to the point of the whole world being yours, Jesus is saying that at the end, you look at the balance sheet, the profit and loss, and you'll see two words: complete loss. And you have to ask the question, it's like, I got everything I wanted. I got everything. To the point of all the people I wanted, all the things I wanted. And then I look at the end and it's a complete loss. All that the world has to offer is of infinitely less value than one's eternal destiny in relation to God. Complete loss. I'm sure you know people that are on that journey. I think I mentioned before that the first place I worked after graduating from college in the Navy, I remember one of the instructors that I worked with had a bumper sticker on his car, and it says, "The one who has the most toys when he dies wins." Complete loss. Complete. This is all that the world has to offer. This is what we learned in James. If you are in love with the world, you're an enemy with God. Think about that as we struggle in our sin and our fleshly desires, things of the world. We have to remember that having all those things will only lead to loss. And we need to ask ourselves the question, do we really believe that? Do we really believe the words of Jesus? We have every reason to believe them. This also tells us the importance of the value of the soul and to be about the gospel when God brings people in your lives to present the truth of the gospel. Remember the value of their soul. It's of infinite value. So the second reason is an economics reason of profit and loss. And the third one deals with the age to come. Look at verse 26. He says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." The third reason here in verse 26 deals with the age to come. Getting the whole world will require one to be ashamed of Jesus. Getting the whole world will require one to be ashamed of Jesus. It's like, I don't want what you have to offer. I want what the world has to offer. And in the age to come, in the judgment, and notice that Jesus is saying here who the judge is. He's making it very clear that he is the judge. He is coming again to judge the living and the dead. Those that are still living and those that have died. He is coming as the judge. So he's saying that in the age to come, in the judgment, Jesus will be ashamed of those who were ashamed of him. Can you think of anything worse? We were singing today about Jesus' face shining on us, the smile of Jesus. Isn't that all we desire? We named this church Corrimdale Fellowship. Corrimdale Fellowship means living before the face of God fellowship. And the reason that we did that is picking up what Martin Luther said about living before the face of God, that we should live our lives as Christians always before his face, mindful that we are always before his face, and knowing that in the gospel and in Jesus Christ, that that face is smiling on us because we are in Jesus. And the Father has a satisfaction with us because he's satisfied in his sons. We are in Christ and the Father is smiling at us. What a glorious thing. And that's why we name the church that, is to remind ourselves that. We live our lives always before the face of God. So let us be mindful as we live our lives. The point that Jesus is making here is a reminder to us that we should evaluate our present commitments in life in light of the age to come. In light of the age to come. Our present commitments, the things that we are committed to on this earth, in light of the age to come when Jesus comes in his glory with the angels and with those that are in him. So, those are the three fours, the reasons, if you will, of following Jesus and denying oneself and picking up a cross and following here. Jesus explains the paradox of the gospel. He says that clinging to our own life and reputation and comfort or worldly success ultimately leads to great loss. We are to cling to him. But on the other hand, surrendering your life to Jesus as Lord leads to true eternal life. Gaining everything that the world has to offer is worthless and ultimately forfeits your soul. So Jesus talks here about discipleship. And the reasons for that discipleship and commitment. And then we have verse 27. And I've spent a lot of time thinking about verse 27. Verse 27, it seems as though Luke just mysteriously puts that in there. And what is the connection to everything else? Look at what he says, verse 27. This is, of course, Jesus speaking. He says, "But I tell you truly that there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." And I call this section the hope of heaven. How do we, as disciples, endure? He begins by saying, "But I tell you truly." 70 times in the Gospels, Jesus uses those words. "But I tell you truly." Sometimes it's "truly, truly, I say unto you." The word "truly" that's translated into English is basically the same word as "amen." So, "amen, I say unto you." Or, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, amen, amen, I say unto you." And so Jesus starts his statement with "amen" to emphasize the truth of what follows. Everything that Jesus says is important, but some things are even more important. And that's what he's saying here. So it's a mysterious statement. Luke includes it almost in passing. Some of the other gospel writers include a little bit more detail with it. But he's effectively saying that some are standing here that will not taste death, die, until they see the kingdom of God. What does he mean by that? What does he mean by seeing the kingdom of God? Well, probably no surprise is that scholars do not have one view of this meaning of what Jesus meant by seeing the kingdom of God. It seems like most of the scholars believe that he is referring to the transfiguration, which I read this morning as well, when Jesus went up on the mountain. 8 days later, he went up on the mountain and he was transfigured. And so Peter, James, and John saw his glory. They had a preview of where we are ultimately going, that we will see him as he is in his glory, and indeed we will be like him. Now, perhaps that is the case, that he is speaking of the transfiguration. But you have to admit that the language seems a little overly dramatic for that. You know, you think about something that's going to happen 8 days later, and you say to individuals that are standing there, but I tell you truly that there are some standing here, it's going to be 8 days later, who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. R.C. Sproul points out that language where Jesus says, some will not taste death, he believes logically that it means that some will taste death. Not all of them will, but some will. So, perhaps it's the transfiguration. We'll lay that one out there. There are others that teach that Jesus is talking about the bodily resurrection, where he was resurrected. Some believe that Jesus was teaching about the ascension of Jesus. Others believe that it was the coming of the Holy Spirit in power at Pentecost, where the tongues of fire came down and rested upon the people. And others believe that it was the spread of the kingdom of God through the preaching of the word. R.C. Sproul believes that this was referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. There are a few teachers that believe that Jesus is referring to the second coming, and I will say that that must be rejected, because if that was the case, Jesus was wrong, because those people were, there were none that were alive from the group of the disciples that he spoke that to. So that idea must be rejected, because Jesus cannot be wrong. One of the things that I would like to mention to you in your thinking about this is Jesus' teaching on the kingdom of God. Later in Luke, he will say this, but if by the finger of God I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So Jesus is saying, if I cast out demons, it is by the finger of God, and the kingdom of God has come upon you. Later, he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, and he said this, the kingdom of God is not coming in ways that can be observed, nor will they say, look, it is here or there, for behold, the kingdom of God is in your midst. That was Luke 17, 20 through 21. And that's the idea that the kingdom of God is invisible. It is coming visibly when Jesus returns in glory. But right now, it is invisible. We can see the effects of the kingdom of God, but we cannot see a visible kingdom. But I think that this is exactly what Jesus is talking about, that the kingdom is a spiritual reality that is perceived. Some of the disciples were indeed alive in the reign of God, was seen at the transfiguration, but they also saw Jesus' resurrection. They saw his ascension and the preaching of Christ that changed the lives of many by the Holy Spirit. So actually what Jesus is talking about, we don't know because we need more information, but it certainly could be all of those things. But I'm going to ask the question, and then we'll close with this. Why does Luke bring this up? Or why does Luke include this? Or why does he include Luke's statement or Jesus' statement here? And I believe that Jesus' point here is an answer to the question of how are the disciples going to endure through this tribulation that they are going to go through. Jesus is basically calling them to suffering, calling them to suffer and to bear a cross. How are they going to endure this? The promise that is given here is a future glory. Jesus is telling his disciples, it's not easy to follow me, but there's the hope of heaven. And I'll give you two verses, and then we'll close with this. The first one is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, where the writer of Hebrews says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus, as he went through suffering, endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. Now, we look to Jesus in our race here on earth. We look to him and rest in his completed work. And we look to him through his word. We look at the glory of Jesus through his word, knowing where we are going. And it is joy that is set before us. That Jesus has indeed accomplished all these things and now is calling us to go through them as well. Jesus endured the cross for the joy that was set before him. He was humbled and then was going in the direction of glory. We too have that promise. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 says this, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall see him as he is, because we shall be like him. 1 John 3, 2. This is the hope of heaven. This is the hope of glory. This is Christ in us, the hope of glory. We look to Jesus now as we endure through this life, as we endure through suffering in this life. And we look to him through the promise of glory, knowing that we shall be like him, that when he comes back, we will see his glory and we will reflect that glory and we will do so perfectly. I believe that's why Jesus included this statement about some here will see my glory effectively as a reminder of where we are going. Let's pray. Again, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you tell us the truth. You tell us what it means to follow Jesus and to be a disciple. And you do that with the promise of Jesus being with us, for he is with us always. We thank you for the indwelling presence of the Spirit to empower us and to enable us to persevere. We thank you for your word. We know that it is by your word that we are to live. For man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from your mouth. And we thank you that you give us all we need for life and godliness through your Son. For it's in him that we rest. We pray that you would work these things in us so that we would more and more be the committed disciples that you have called us to be. And grant us the grace, Father, to help those that are struggling with these things, that we might lead them into greater truth. We ask all these things in Jesus' name.